Hello. Is that better? Right, sorry, after that unconventional start. Do keep Psalm 149-150 open in front of you. And let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we ask that you would speak to us tonight. One of these psalms mentioned that double-edged sword, which in New Testament language is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we have your word open in front of us. We ask that, Holy Spirit, you would speak to us as we look at these passages together. Lord, you know what each of us needs to hear. So, Father, I ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, bring the truth home to our hearts, for your name's sake. Amen. Now, I was thinking this week of examples of injustice, and I came up with a fairly rubbish one, but you'll have to bear with me. One of the injustices in my mind that we see around us, and this is definitely a first world problem, is that of good musicians don't become known. So if you think about the people who are famous, and you think about the sort of auto-tuning scandals, maybe there hasn't been an auto-tuning scandal, but you know what I mean. There's these people who are maybe attractive enough to get paid a lot of music for making music, but they're not really making music. Someone else writes their songs, and a computer makes sure that it sounds like they're singing the right notes. And actually, one of the great success stories of the music industry over the past couple of years is Ed Sheeran. Now, whatever you think of Ed Sheeran, or whether you've even heard of him or not, he can sing and he writes his own stuff. So, although he's too popular for me to by default like him, I do like him because he just sings and writes his own music mostly, and it's great. So, that's kind of an example of where everything's worked out and an injustice has been settled. You know, Ed could just be a guy playing to small groups of people with his guitar, but he's playing to Wembley and making a huge amounts of money. So that, well, maybe that's not just. Anyway, God is great. You may not have thought I was going to say that based on the introduction you've had so far, but God is great, and the greatest injustice in the world is that he is not praised more. Maybe that's a question you've asked yourself as you go about your daily life and you think about just the people you see, maybe the places you go, maybe even what you spend your days doing. And just think of how little of that honours God. Think about the number of decisions that are made each day without any reference to him. Think about the numbers of people who go through life assuming he doesn't even exist. Or maybe this question of why isn't God praised is a question you've asked yourself. And why don't I praise him more? Why, heart, are you so sluggish? Why am I so easily distracted? Why am I not praising God more? That's not a bad question to ask of yourself. And perhaps you arrive at this answer. I love myself too much. And then you're frustrated because it's not easy to stop loving yourself in the way that you do, and therefore to praise God more. That's not easy. Maybe it's a question you've asked God. Look, where are you, Lord? What are you doing? Where is the honor you deserve? And what's going on? Why are we not seeing more people become Christians, perhaps? Well, I'd like to say tonight that these final two psalms point us forward to a day when everything and everyone will praise the Lord. And so there is hope. God will be honoured. The world will not be like this forever. And we will honour him perfectly. So, firstly, and if you're taking notes and you want a heading, God's faithful people praise him forever. And we're mainly looking at the first half of Psalm 149. As in the previous three psalms, we're called to praise the Lord. And the psalmist tells us we have abundant reason to do so. I think the big theme in this psalm is that the Lord is our king and we are his people. Just look at who this psalm is addressed to. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise, in the assembly of his faithful people. Now that phrase, faithful people, is used three times throughout the psalm, in verse 1, verse 5, and verse 9. And I think perhaps a helpful way to understand it is to kind of flip around that translation. And rather than saying faithful people, to say people of the faithful God. Because the underlying Hebrew word is that the faithful people are those who are loved by God with a covenant love. And it's because they're loved that they devote themselves to God and become, if you like, the faithful people. So God's people are faithful to him because he is first faithful to them. And he loves them. So today, as we look at this psalm, faithful people is any of us who are Christians tonight, any of us who know God, who know God because of his great love for us, shown supremely in Jesus Christ dying on the cross in our place. If you're a Christian tonight, you are loved with a covenant love. God's agreement with you, the terms of your relationship with him are signed by the blood of Jesus, poured out for us in love. And so we are to praise God because he has made us his people. In fact, God's praise is one of the very purposes behind him making us his people. In 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9, I think we had this as our vision verse a few years ago. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are to praise God because we are his people. And we're to praise God because he is our king. And he's a good king. The psalmist tells us there in verse 4 that he takes delight in his people. In the second half of verse 4, he crowns the humble with victory. He's a king who has fought for his people and won and shares with them his victory. And Psalm 150 tells us we're to praise God for his acts of great power and his surpassing greatness. You get those from verse 2 of Psalm 150. So we have abundant reasons to praise God. And if you need more motivation, look back at the previous weeks where the psalmist unpacks all sorts of other things. For example, the wonders of creation and what that tells us about God and how we are to praise him. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He doesn't just tell us why God is worthy of our praise, but also how we are to praise him. We are to sing to the Lord a new song. This is a cry that is repeated 5 other times in the Psalms. And I think it's because the psalmist, the writer of the Psalms, or the writers of the Psalms rather, knows that we can become stale. We can become tired or dry in the way that we respond to God. The writer knows that we get distracted by the world around us. And so our song, our praise, becomes old. It becomes boring or unexcited. Perhaps it even becomes quiet or even unsung. And this is not a good place to be. We must sing a new song to the Lord. We are to ensure that we remain fresh in our praise. Maybe literally singing a new song might help. Not that that's the only interpretation of this passage, but certainly new songs, new tunes, different words can help you to freshen the way that you praise God. But praise is also to be joyful. I'm going to read verse 2 and verse 5. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with the tambourine and harp. Let his faithful people rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. God has given us the gifts of music and dancing, and we're to use them to praise him joyfully. Never thought I'd stand up at Woody Road and talk about dancing, but I am. But we need to be careful when we talk thinking about joy, because joy itself is not the same as rejoicing or being joyful or praising joyfully. And joy is actually part of the fruit of the Spirit that God works and grows in our hearts if we are his children. So music and dancing don't give us joy, but they are a God-given gift to help us express and grow our joy. Just think for a minute about the last time you got a song stuck in your head. Probably for most of you it was today. I won't ask you what it was. But music keeps words in your mind. And most of us would know hundreds and hundreds of songs. And probably, well, I don't even know one poem, so I'm not going to say one poem. But few poems. Music helps us remember words. Christian music, hymns, songs, helps us to remember words of truth, words that stir us to worship God, maybe as we sing them in our head or as we sing them together. And music itself, as we meet together, or perhaps as you listen to recorded music, has things in it that can emphasize the truths that the words are communicating. Think about the impact of singing something softly. Perhaps we're singing about those words from In Christ Alone, there in the ground his body lay. We sing those softly. I'm not going to sing. I promised myself I wouldn't sing. But then there's a crescendo or a change as we sing about the resurrection. And it emphasizes and reinforces the truth that we're singing. So I haven't said anything about dancing, and I won't, but dancing is also a God-given gift. We have these God-given gifts to express the joy that he has put inside us. And actually, Psalm 150 makes clear that there are all sorts of music, all sorts of instruments, different timbres, different volumes, different sounds, and they can all be used and should all be used to praise God. So praise is to be joyful, and it's to be fresh, it's to be new, but we're also to praise God together. I look in verse 1, sing his praise in the assembly of his faithful people. Or verse 3, let them praise his name. Psalm 150 verse 1, praise God in his sanctuary, or his temple, or his church. Now, if there's anything better than singing a hymn of praise, it's singing it with other people. God's people are to assemble and to gather. And part of that is to sing praise. That's part of the pattern for worship we are given in the New Testament. And I'm sure many of us would agree from our experience. One of the things you will often hear Christians say when they come back from perhaps at a conference or perhaps they've been to a larger church than they normally go to is just, wow, just the music. Not the music itself so much, but just hearing all those voices praising God. It just reminded me and drove the truth home to me. It's almost as if God seems bigger when there are more people singing his praise, and that's not a bad thing. Not wanting to diminish the importance of meeting together and singing together tonight. We praise God together. But as I alluded to at the start, praising God can be a struggle. We do experience periods of dryness where the amazing truths of the gospel just don't seem to impact us. And maybe we're not even consciously running away from God. Maybe we're still getting our Bible out every day, still coming to church, trying hard to put ourselves in a place where God speaks to us, but we still feel dry. And maybe there are periods of darkness where our joy just seems to have disappeared and drained away. And actually, the last thing you want to do is be around joyful people or get to church and open up the passage and praise the Lord. Maybe that's the last thing you wanted to hear. Maybe the very thought about coming together to praise God is a hard one. Groups of people, like churches, are never free from the strain of relationships and hurt and pain. Perhaps if you relate to any of these struggles that I've just said, maybe if you can be described as a weary worshipper, perhaps there's more weariness than worshipping. I'd like to say that there is hope for you in this psalm. Let's return to that phrase, new song. It's a phrase that is picked up again by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42. I'm going to read from verse 10 through to verse 12. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. Isaiah is prophesying about a time when the whole earth will praise the Lord. Did you hear the references to different peoples and different geographical locations? And he starts that by saying, sing to the Lord a new song. And it's not necessarily that the song itself is a new thing, but the singers are new. New people are gathering to praise the Lord because his promises are coming true. His word is coming to pass. There are new worshippers being added to his kingdom. That's what Isaiah is prophesying. We get something similar in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. Singing to Jesus, they sing this song. They sing a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Now you might read that and say, it's not a new song, the words are in Scripture. But it's new in the sense that God's salvation plan is coming to pass. This is a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." And so as we think about this phrase, singing a new song, we're not just to think about the struggles of praising now. We're to look forwards. We're to look to that time where every prophecy will be fulfilled, where we will fully know God's grace, when our joy will be complete, when we will see God as he is and worship him as we ought, when we won't struggle anymore to know just how awesome he is, because we won't ever lose sight of that. So if you can describe yourself as a weary worshiper tonight, you have hope. There is a new song. There will be a time where there are no more distractions, no more temptations, no more suffering. So keep going. Where is the praise that God deserves? Well, it's here, amongst his faithful people who will praise him forever. And secondly, we move on to look at the battle for praise, the battle for praise. You may have noticed as we read this psalm earlier, Psalm 149, that there's a kind of change of tack in verse 6. And we get what seems to be quite a curious pairing up of two themes. We've got on one hand, praise. May the praise of God be in their mouths. And on the other hand, fighting. A double-edged sword in their hands. And this section talks of God's people being involved in fighting God's enemies. If you notice in verse 8 that there are kings. There are rival kings to the king, God. And perhaps the relevance to the original readers of this psalm or the original singers of this psalm was that Israel in the Old Testament were called to holy war. Literal, physical war in judgment of God's enemies. But that doesn't apply to us now, and we have to think a little bit more carefully about what this section means for us. So firstly, we need to remember that Jesus will judge everyone. Everything will submit to him. And there are actually various hints in Scripture that God's people will help or be involved in that in some way. But not now. We're not to go around judging people and judging the nations now. That is Jesus' role when he comes again. And I just wonder, how do you feel about this? Does the idea of judgment make you uncomfortable? I think it's something we shy away from thinking about. I know I do. And certainly shy away from speaking about. I can't remember the last time I spoke to someone who isn't a Christian about the idea that God can judge and has a right to judge. The psalmist tells us that this judgment that will come goes hand in hand with praising God. You notice it in verse 9. Judgment brings glory to his people. What's going on here? Now, I think we have to believe that God has a right to judge. God's judgment is right. He is just. And I think probably at the deepest level, our struggle with the idea of judgment is actually we just don't grasp how serious sin is and how deserving of praise God is. I was reading around a bit this week and someone described sin as cosmic treason. That is, treason against the very maker of the universe. Treason against God. God must judge. Jesus will judge, and we must praise him for doing so. We must praise our king for fighting for his honor, because he's our king, and that's what we should do as his people. But as we look at this section, I think we also need to remember that before the day of judgment, there is also a day of favor. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 and following, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61 saying that he himself is the fulfillment of these words. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, if you go and look up that passage in Isaiah 61, you'll notice that Jesus stops short of saying the next bit, which is this: to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, he's not just being clumsy and forgetting the passage. No, he's being deliberate. Before the day of vengeance is a day of favor. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, we find that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, we're told that God wants all people to be saved. There is a day of favor. And if you're with us tonight and you don't know the Lord personally, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you don't trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then please do talk to me about this afterwards, because this is a day of favor, a time in which, because of God's patience, you can come to know him, be forgiven, and turn to praise him rather than being his enemy. So we've got this section in the psalm about holy war, and we've thought about the fact that Jesus will judge, and we've thought about the fact that now is a day of favor. But thirdly, I'd like us to think about the fact that whilst we are in this time of patience, while we are in this year of favor, we as his people, as Christians, are in a battle. It's not a physical battle. There's not to be any actual sword bearing. But we are in a spiritual battle, and this psalm encourages us to fight. We've got praise in one hand, or rather praise in our mouth, and a double-edged sword in our hands. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 puts it like this: our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not physical war, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So if we think about the world spiritually, and we think about the rival king from a spiritual point of view, we're thinking about the devil. And we're thinking about how the devil wants anything but God's people to praise him. And the devil wants anything but God's people to share the gospel with others and to see them rescued from judgment. We sang these words this morning: our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And I think that sums up part of what this spiritual battle is about. The captor who keeps souls captive, and we're raging against him, loving them, longing that they would be saved. If we were to go back to Ephesians 6, Paul continues, therefore put on the full armor of God. We are in a spiritual battle, so we put on the full armor of God. And perhaps particularly in relation to this psalm, we're to think about taking up that double-edged sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. By the Spirit's power, God's word comes alive to us. So one thing we are to do in this spiritual battle is to keep coming back to God's word. We're to keep coming back for more. We're to arm ourselves for the fight. And as we fight, we keep praising God. And as we fight, we keep proclaiming the gospel. But it is a fight. It's not easy. So let me just ask you bluntly, are you still fighting? Are you fighting for the honor of your king? Are you battling that apathy that just sees the world around you and thinks, well, it's never going to happen. These people are never going to honor God. Are you battling that? Are you praying for the people you know? Are you fighting to get people into the kingdom, out of the grip of the evil one? Where is the praise that God deserves? Well, there is a battle going on. And in this day of favor and patience, we will see people added to the kingdom. We will see God's praise increasing, as it were, as more worshippers join his kingdom. But there will be a battle to see that happen. So as the Lord's people, we take up our sword. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands. But thirdly and finally, I'd like to say that praise has the last word. As we've looked at these psalms, I think we've heard a lot of sort of instructions from the psalmist. And Psalm 150 is no different. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. He tells us what to do. But the psalmist doesn't just give instructions. The psalmist also expresses, this psalmist expresses his desires. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 150. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And perhaps if you think back to Psalm 148 from last week, we can include things that don't breathe as well. The stars, the planets, the waters, and the trees. Let everything praise the Lord. I think we have to read this as the desire of the writer's heart. You see, the writer can, it's not something he can do himself or even instruct others to do. He can tell us to praise the Lord, and if we read this and obey it, we can do that. Maybe the psalmist has sort of achieved something, but some of what he's saying here is beyond his power to achieve, but it's nevertheless his desire, his longing. But as we come to the end of these psalms and the psalms as a whole, I'd like us to remember that what the writer can merely desire, God can deliver. God can do it. God will do this. Everything will praise his name. Psalm 150 is a glorious conclusion to the psalms. There's 13 praise hymns in there. There's talk of every instrument family imaginable, at least in the ancient world. There's an orchestra providing the music, and it all leads up to this ending. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So what are we to make of this? Well, I think the Psalms are in the order they're in for a reason. So just very briefly, in the Psalms as a whole, we get the entire spectrum of human experience. It's a realistic songbook. That's probably one of the ways you think about it if you're a Christian and you've read the Psalms. These are great songs that express, many of them, the struggle of living for God in this world. I'll read a very incomplete list. The Psalms contain grief, they contain guilt, they contain illness, they contain hunger, frustration, anger, injustice, apathy, desperation, longing, fear, poverty, enemies, absence of God. They're very realistic about life in this world. And maybe you know or face some or all of these experiences and circumstances in your daily life. But the Psalms are not without a hope of change. So threaded through this songbook is a kind of theme of the future of God's kingdom. Right from Psalm chapter 1, where we get what could be, this could either be naive or it could be hopeful. We're going to go with hopeful. I've lost myself, sorry. Psalm chapter 1, verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. That's true, isn't it? But not yet. But the psalmist isn't naive, he's hopeful. This is an example, and there are many in the Psalms, of when the psalmist writes about something that will be true, because God will do it. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. That doesn't always feel true in day-to-day life, but it is true, and it will come fully true. And if we skip 148 psalms in between, we get to this psalm, and we get to the end of this psalm. Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And so there will be a day when none of the struggles remain. Every promise will be fulfilled. Every truth about God's might and power, every truth about his character, every truth about how he deals with injustice will come to pass. And we will just be left with an eternity of perfect praise. Praise is all that remains. Praise has the last word, or rather, God has the last word, and he will be praised. What the psalmist can only desire, God can do and will do. I'll read some more words from Revelation. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Where is the praise? Well, God has the last word, and he will be praised eternally. We will be with him. We won't stop rejoicing. We won't struggle to rejoice. We will have clean garments on. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, and thank you for how it points us forward to things that will become real. We thank you for the security that we have in you, the hope we have in you for the future. We thank you for the victory that Christ won at the cross. And so, Father, we thank you that this desire of the psalmist, that everything would praise you, will come true. And we confess before you that we don't always desire that enough. We don't see enough of how amazing you are, how awesome you are. We confess that we get distracted by this world and our own problems. So, Father, help us to lift our gaze to you, to be sober-minded, looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus, and looking forward to that day when we will no longer struggle to praise you. Father, we look forward to that day when we will glory in you forever. For your name's sake, amen.